I'd like to turn to Isaiah 39, please. The rest of the book turns on the events of Isaiah chapter 39. When you read Isaiah 39, specifically verses 5 through 7, it is a horrible pronouncement of judgment that fell upon the royal seed of David. And so we know that Hezekiah unfortunately had that great indiscretion of showing the treasures that were all due to the grace of God to those ambassadors from the land of Babylon. Who knows if after the great deliverance that God had given to them from the Assyrian threat, where God and God single-handedly delivered Jerusalem, that now Hezekiah would still be looking to strengthen or make alliances with superpowers for a continuing sense of security. And these things speak to us even today as we look at the political frame all around us concerning what is today the nation of Israel and how it presently is so mired in looking to political alliances and looking to the very nations who by definition are the enemy for security, for safety, and for a hope of lasting peace. And so these things seem to have to do not only with our day, but with a basic flaw that is characterized in the heart of the nation as they struggled believing the wonder of the reality that the living creator God of the universe is none other than the God of Israel. And that that nation owes its very existence on this planet, not to mention her survival and her lasting legacy on this planet, to none other than the Creator, Sovereign God, the Living God, the God of Israel. Sadly, she has struggled greatly to believe it. And unfortunately, the poison crept into the hearts of the very seed of David themselves, the very royal line of David, who came to the point that they gave up all faith in the living God and his faithfulness to David and with the sure mercies of David. And so over against Hezekiah's indiscretion came this pronounced judgment. Verse 5, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That is a very serious and solemn judgment, tremendous pronouncement of judgment that came upon Hezekiah, who himself was of the seed of David, who sat on the throne of his father David, and now it was said that his descendants, in other words, the seed of David, as far as this world was concerned, that royal seed would be castrated and made eunuchs. And so much for any human possibility for the furtherance of the royal line of David on this planet. It calls into question the great promises that God had made to David, and that there he would have one that would be his son that would sit on his throne, and that that throne of the seed of David would be established forever. Finally, as we consider these things, it is in the seed of David that the hope of mankind lies. Without the seed of David, sitting on the throne of David, sitting on the throne of the Lord, there is no hope for man. And so this pronouncement of judgment was a horrendous thing. And not only was it a horrendous thing, when it actually took place and Jerusalem was ransacked and the throne of David brought down to the dust and the seed of David taken captive, their eyes put out and so on, and made eunuchs in the land of Babylon. Well, it sure brought tremendous despondency to the hearts of the believing remnant still. And the second half of Hezekiah is very different from the first half of, not the second half of Hezekiah, the second half of Isaiah is very different from the first half of Isaiah. Whereas the first half of Isaiah was full of warning and rebuke and much, pronouncement of the evils of the people and the evils of the nation and a call for that nation to repent. And there was rebuke throughout the whole thing. Yet you will find very little of it in the second half of the book. And it's as if the Spirit of God through the prophet will envisage that the despondency that will eventually and inevitably set in when the message of this coming disaster would take hold of the people. And so it is a tremendous thing to consider that where judgment begins in the house of God, when that judgment falls, the heart of God to those he chastens, the heart of God to those he disciplines, and even to that nation Israel, that he has to bring through many, many scourgings in order to bring her to ultimate repentance and faith in the living God. The heart of God is one not of a harsh rebuke, but of comfort ye my people. Because there is a future left for national Israel. Now, when Randy brought in the thing about immediate, the intermediate, and the ultimate, I find that these things aren't necessarily easily discerned and clearly, marked out. But they're there. One of the things that to me complicates it is how much of the things that are in this second half of the book are fulfilled in the church. And much of it pertains to the church. And yet, the church itself was not in view when the book of Isaiah was written. But there are truths that then are applicable to us today. And of much encouragement to us today. So this was a horrendous pronouncement of judgment that would come upon these people. And it is an amazing thing how God, in his heart, the Spirit of God, would set chapter 40 immediately following Isaiah chapter 39. Whereas you have that horrendous pronouncement of judgment, and humanly speaking, the absolute worst disaster that could have ever taken place with the throne of David and his seed being brought to the dust, you have chapter 40 beginning, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. One of the powerful things about the second half of the book of Isaiah is that it is God speaking of himself and describing himself to his people in a way that I have not seen in other portions of scripture. It is an amazing thing. For instance, if you go over into chapter 40 for a minute to make this connection and you look at verse 18, the prophet says this, "To whom will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" But when you get to verse 25, you find something very different, don't you? That now it's not so much the prophet speaking of God in the third person. Now it's as if God himself is speaking. And now the very heart of God comes out directly to his people. And now he says, to whom will you liken? Not God. To whom will you liken me? And what a personal emphasis there is, and what an intimacy there is that comes from the heart of God for the people in the despondency, the fear, the doubt, the trepidation, the uncertainty, the horror of the long years that were before them and the century, so to speak, that will be before this nation and what they will be going through for them to believe in God Himself, who was their God, who was behind it all. The sovereign God of creation, who also was the absolute sovereign ruler of human history. And one of the things that he's going to bring out in this second half of Isaiah, and it comes right out in chapter 41, where he says, keep silence, verse 1, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak, let us come near together to judgment. And now, the amazing thing is that in chapter 41, you have God calling the nations to court, to judgment before Him, to reason before Him. And you will find that what He brings to them is this fact of God being the sovereign ruler of human history. And how God's dealings in human history have much to do with that nation of Israel. And that His dealings with that nation of Israel are all designed to ultimately bring the nations to faith in the living God Himself. And so, as we consider it, that here is this coming up into the scene of this man called Cyrus, who would rise so swiftly, this emperor who would bring such fear and uncertainty and trepidation to the nations and the threats and what's going to happen. And God calling them saying, He is my servant that I have raised up for the purposes of setting my people free from Babylonian captivity so that they might be brought back, restored to rebuild the temple, you see. And you don't need to fear him. Look to me. Because I'm the one that raised him up. And so again, even from this time so clearly put forth, God's dealings with national Israel in relationship to the politics of the world designed to teach the nations a lesson. By his sovereign rule of history in relation to his dealings with Israel to bring nations to faith in him. And that's powerful, you see. Because to the nation of Israel, God can talk about a personal experience with himself at Sinai. The giving of the law. The bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. The bringing them through the Red Sea. The bringing them across the Jordan. The destroying of the nations of Canaan before them to bring them into the land, you see. God could speak to them, look unto me, he could say to Judah. He could say to Israel. But he really couldn't say that to the nations, could they? Because the nations in that sense were without God and without hope in the world. The covenants didn't belong to them. The promises didn't belong to them. But God, with the nations, could now call them to observe, to see his dealings and his sovereign rule of history in relationship to that unique nation. And through it, expose their idols for what they were and bring them to an intelligent basis of contemplating the reality of the living God to ultimately bring them to salvation. Wonderful things these are, aren't they? So with that thought in mind, just quickly for a moment, go back to Deuteronomy. And just I want to read a couple of verses here, and I know I'm skipping around, but again, God's dealings with Israel judicially and politically and what it was meant to do. And Deuteronomy 28, verse 32, thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. Go down to verse 35. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot until the top of thy head. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king into which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment a proverb and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. Look at 29:24. Different references. Again, God's dealings with her. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? And the men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. And so on. Judgment begins where? At the house of God. And so again, look at chapter 30, verse 1, Deuteronomy, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Chapter 32, and this is powerful. Well, it's all powerful. But chapter 32, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. So this is a wonderful verse too, because it tells us that it's not just Israel that has an inheritance from God. Who has an inheritance from God? The nations have an inheritance from God, not just Jews. And so, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to what? To the number of the children of Israel. That's an amazing thing. Again, God showing his dealings with Israel, the effect that it is to have with the nations, ultimately to bring the nations to salvation as well. And so, finally, in chapter 32, look at verse 43 for a minute. It's verse 27. Chapter 32 and verse 27. And this is telling us that even the severity of God's discipline of Israel is limited by the effect that it has on the understanding of the nations. Verse 27, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord that hath done all this. In other words, God's dealings with Israel is never and was never meant to make the nations not believe, but rather that through it, the nations might believe that God was behind the discipline, you see. And that God was behind the discipline so that what? The nations would come to faith in that God of such mercy and goodness and wisdom in his dealings with national Israel. And finally, when it's all said and done, and all Israel shall be saved, even as we heard, there is a national future for Israel. When God has accomplished this work of finally bringing this nation to living faith in himself, the effect is going to be verse 43, Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice, O nations, what? With his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And then the apostle himself adequately summed it up in Romans 11 when he said, if the casting away of Israel was life for you and me, what shall her regathering be, her salvation be, but what? Life from the dead. And that, not just for Israel, but for the whole world as a whole. And the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So we come over into Isaiah again, the second half of the book, but just imagine what it would be like for the believing remnant as they had to live by faith in such conditions in this fallen world. Specifically, in the immediate would be that people who spent the 70 years in Babylon, but then to believe that after the 70 years of Babylon, even as Isaiah chapter 40 closes up, he giveth, verse 29, he giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And surely that has to do with the mercy of God and the enablement of God to bring the captivity back from Babylon and back to Jerusalem that was a waste city, and to believe in it all through the wonder of Cyrus and these prophecies being fulfilled, and what encouragement it brought to that generation that would come back to that land after the 70 years and would believe that that temple could be rebuilt and rebuild it, even as Nehemiah and Ezra and so on account for us under still the tremendous threat and tremendous opposition of surrounding nations around it. God himself giving the enablement and the remnant believing it in the supernatural power and the supernatural enablement of God on those that wait on the Lord. And that has to have a prophetic ultimate look to the end times, even specifically the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when God himself is going to, well, make provision for that remnant that is still left, even while the nation continues in unbelief and the whole world is against the remnant, and God will provide supernatural protection, deliverance for that remnant, and even for the ministry of those 144,000 who are sealed in their foreheads by the living God. And so chapter 40, I believe, can be looked at as a little model of the history of the nation, you see, and how, what would characterize this nation, and even to the end time of her ultimate fulfillment when God will save Israel. And the whole world shall rejoice at that time when the kingdom is brought in and Israel is supernaturally saved. So, again now, here we are in Isaiah chapter 40, and the wonder of the Spirit of God placing Isaiah chapter 40 following the horrible pronouncement of chapter 39. And I want to look at two scriptures concerning that. Encouragement of God. And the first one is associated with the history of the nation is in Numbers chapter 14. And then the other example that I will use, I will show how there's an application to the church. See? Because these things are going to be true of us ourselves in our experience. So, in Numbers chapter 14, you have what in effect is, you know, a horrendous apostasy and a tremendous pronouncement of judgment that God brought against the nation. And God then said, verse 11, chapter 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will these people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? Notice again the personal pronoun. God took it personally. The people provoked him. The people insulted him. The people offended him. The people did not believe him. Okay? And for all the signs which I have showed among them. And then God says, verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And so here comes Moses again, the intercessor. And Moses says unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. Again, God's dealings with national Israel and the effect that it is to have on the nations, you see. If you destroy them, if there is no future for Israel, even the Spirit of God is telling us that the effect on the nations would be a disaster. God's glory is at stake with Israel. God's glory, politically on this planet, God's glory, as the sure mercies of David speak about, if the sure mercies of David fail, then throw God and His holiness away, because God's holiness, God's uniqueness, is bound up with the sure mercies of David, you see. And so, what would the Egyptians say? What would the Egyptians say? Ultimately, the salvation of Israel, God's ability to bring that nation in spite of their stiff-necked character, in spite of their unbelief, in spite of it all, God will not give up on them. And thank God, God did not give up on mankind. And thank God for the message of Genesis chapter 3. And if there's something that Genesis chapter 3 tells man who has sinned is, I'm for thee. I'm not against thee. And Genesis chapter 3 and human sin in departing from the living God did not cause God to turn on mankind. How do we know? Well, there was only two people alive on the planet at that time, you know. Adam and Eve. And if human sin would have turned God against man, it would have been manifested when? When there were only two people on the planet. Because if God was going to put an end to the whole thing and stomp it out, well, it's a lot easier to do it when there's only two than when there's 7 billion of them walking around. See? Well, thank God for the wonder of God, you see. God is for man. And the greatest evidence that God is for man is John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world. What world? Fallen world. Sinful world. Rebellious world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, this is the great apostasy of Israel at that time, again. And Moses comes in, and he says, what will the Egyptians say? You brought these people up, but you couldn't bring them in. You couldn't save them. How about you and me, my brother? Huh? I tell you, there are days that I just wonder, how can it be? How can it be true that I'm saved? How can it be true that I'm going to be in heaven? How can this mess of humanity still? How can it be true? And the wonder of it is this, that God has given His word and given His promise, that whosoever cometh unto His Son, He will never cast out. Do you believe it? Oh God, help us to believe it. Comfort ye my people. Look at the disaster that's come. Look at the results of my disciplines, of my judgments, to train you, to prepare you. But through it all, don't ever get to thinking I am not for you. Thank God for that. And so here we are in Numbers 14. And again, Moses makes his intercession, verse 16, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which He swore unto them, therefore He had slain them in the wilderness. Huh? God's glory, can you believe it? God's glory hinges on you and me being brought all the way to glory. And it hinges on national Israel too. And what a disaster it would be. And what a disaster it is to our interpretation of Scripture to say that God has cast away His people Israel. What a disaster that is. And so, with all of this, finally God pronounces the judgment. They're going to go back. They didn't believe. They've offended me for every day that they were in the land, spying it out. They're going to spend a year in the wilderness. And all the people who saw my glory and with eyes wide open rejected me. Every man from 20 years old and upward will die in the wilderness. But your little children, whom you said would be a prey, those I'll bring into the land. You see? And so, again, they presumed, verse 44, but they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in the land, and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. So a horrendous pronouncement of judgment on the nation. And not only that, but the Amalekites come and the Canaanites put a horrendous military beating on these people, discomfit them. And notice the next words, chapter 15, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them. Say unto them what? When ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. What a solemn thing that is. You talk about hope. You talk, what did that mean to Caleb? And what did that mean to Joshua? Through those 4 years, you see, through all the problems and through all the death all around them and all the failure and all the stench and all the decay and all the defeats and all the problems. God didn't say, if you come into the land. No, God had said, even on that dark, dark day, Moses, you speak unto Israel. When ye be come into the land which I will give you. Blessed be his name. And so, this is with national Israel, you see. There is a hope for national Israel. And so, we come to another similar event like this, and that's in John chapter 13. And this is what I mean, that now these things find application now to us as believers in our day in what we believe is the church of God. And in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus makes a statement. And the statement that he makes to his disciples is verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me, and I said, as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you. And so, again, there's Peter, you know, very vocal, but you have to put meat on that skeleton of these men who had in their estimation and in their experience given up much to follow the Lord Jesus. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus who himself had said, follow me. And because they heard him say, follow me, they left everything and followed him. And now, 3 years, 3.5 years into the experiment, the Lord says, I'm going. But you know, this is as far as you go. Because now where I go, you cannot follow me. And so you can imagine what that conjures up in the passion of some of these men. And, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me. Well, thank God for that word. Now, but thou shalt follow me later. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Well, that kind of self-reliant, self-confident attitude it's poisonous, isn't it? And it's certainly contrary to what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And so again, we see Peter and the need to teach Peter. How would it be possible for him to follow Christ? And Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, really? Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. But you see, chapter 14 is a man-made division. Good as it is to have these divisions and so on, and verses, it's still a man-interposed break, isn't it? But there is no break in the original inspired Word of God. And so there is no interruption with what the Lord is saying to Peter. It's one continuous word. And so you must read verse 38 of chapter 13 all through what begins in chapter 14. And notice if you see a similarity between Numbers 14 and the beginning of Numbers 15, between the pronouncement of horrendous judgment in Isaiah 39 and the words from God beginning in Isaiah 41. Comfort ye my people. And so here, verse 38 of 13, Jesus answered him, Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And be certain of this, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Comfort ye, my people. There remains a hope for the people of God. And again, as we contemplate that second half of the book, a book filled with encouragement, comfort, and that comfort in the midst of overwhelming circumstances that point against comfort. The cry of the second half of the book is, as we heard, Behold your God. It is God speaking of himself to his people. It is the comfort that is based on the absolute supremacy of the Lord. And it is that absolute supremacy of the Lord and that absolute faithfulness and loyalty and commitment of the Lord on behalf of his people. I am for you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And these people were encouraged and called by God himself because of who he is. Behold me, I am your God. To believe it, that in spite of the circumstances, God in them was working, and was working in a way that would ultimately bring this nation to salvation. And the same, my brother, applies to you and me. May God give us eyes to see the wonder of his person, the wonder of his faithfulness, and that when God calls us here to trust in him, he calls us to himself. Me. To whom will you liken me? And it makes us to think of the words of the Lord Jesus when he came. And he said, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples unto me. And so our comfort tonight as believers, the wonder of our God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we take all this, we come to that Matthew chapter 1 introduction of our Lord Jesus, and we find that statement that Matthew makes of the history from the call of Abraham. That was a call that was set at its very inception, that was designed that all the nations of the earth might be blessed. Very important thing to get a hold of it. The call of Abraham was not just for Israel. The call of Abraham was for the sake of the salvation and the blessedness of all the nations of the world. And we find Matthew chapter 1 telling us how that history between Abraham and the coming of the Lord Jesus to our world was divided in three groups. The first 14 generations had to do with that basic revelation of God, the basic principles of justification by faith without works. Glorious, glorious, glorious truth of how a man can be found just before God. That is the issue to our very day. And it is at the heart of the very gospel that we preach. And so those first 14 generations, what tremendous light shone. What tremendous clear pointing to who the God of Abraham was, by whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And how that culminated in that great time of David in the land, the nations destroyed before Israel, Israel brought into her inheritance, the temple built, God dwelling in the midst, the glory of the Lord shining abroad, the Queen of Sheba coming, and the Gentile nations around bringing tribute. And yet, judgment must begin at the house of God. And from that height of the nation, at the end of those first 14 generations of such glory, what happened? Captivity. And from there you have the horrendous ransacking of the nation, ransacking of the temple, bringing the treasures to Babylon, taking the seed of David away, making them eunuchs there, everything come to nothing, and done so by the nations that God used as a rod of discipline and judgment. Nebuchadnezzar himself called my servant for those purposes. And when the nation was brought to absolute nothingness, the nation had to learn. We're not God's favorites, you know. We're not God's privileged. That because we're Israel, it means we can live any way we want and do whatever we want. And make life for ourselves at the expense of others and think of ourselves superior and better. And when they grew in their pride and their idolatry like the nations around them, judgment began at the house of the Lord. And they had to endure it. And which one of us here in this room don't know what that means? The chastisement of God and the disciplines that we must go through. And one of the things that God is calling this nation through this time is face reality, my friends, and the importance for us to face reality and the dangers of going around without examining ourselves and thinking there's nothing to we need to examine, thinking we've arrived, thinking we've done good. Oh, it's a disaster for us, isn't it? And God brought them there to Babylon, and boy, was everything laid waste there and bare there. For you know, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, my friend. And what that nation endured and had to go through, and that believing remnant in Babylon. But you know, now the nations had to be taught a lesson. Not only did the people of God had to be taught a lesson, and Israel needs to be taught a lesson, and will be taught a lesson by the nations to this day. But when it was brought down to that end of the second 14, then now that very nation that had been brought down by the judgments of God, Israel, was brought back to the land. Because the nations had to learn a story. And that was, it wasn't the might of their hand who had brought them low. It was God who was behind them that brought them low. And those nations had to be taught that the gifts of calling of God are without repentance. And God himself would raise up a Cyrus and bring them out of Babylon. And Babylon would behold it. And the Medo-Persians would behold it. And all the nations would behold the wonder of that nation brought down to nothing. It wasn't their might that had done it. It was the discipline of the God they belonged to that did it. And what God had taught them when he needed to teach them and purge them of idolatry, he would bring them back and restore them. And lo and behold, the Christ was born. Blessed be God. Blessed be God's faithfulness to that nation that he calls my servant, and whose purposes for her calling God will make sure are fulfilled again and will be fulfilled eternally. Praise the Lord. And what an encouragement for us. And through it all, the second half of this book, encouragement, encouragement. Look to me, look to me, look to me. And I'll close with a verse in 54, verse 10, 17, which is powerful. Because through it all, as they're going through it, and the guilt is there, which one of us doesn't fear? Because of the failure that we carry in us, we know we've sinned. We don't deserve anything of what we have. And how important it is to always remember, isn't it, what God says to the nation here in chapter 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Huh? Oh, it might beat you down, but I tell you, it won't ultimately destroy you. And you look around, and there's Israel today. Huh? Many weapons have done much harm, but the nation still, there it is. There it is. Ultimately, no weapon formed against you will destroy you. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. And which one of us does not know that? And how many times have you not had to remind yourself, as you yourself are guilty and you know you're guilty, and Satan assaults you and you fear him and your own heart condemns you. And you quote to yourself, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're better than they? No. Because we're in Christ Jesus. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That's your heritage, my brother. Stand up and believe. I am the Lord's and he is mine. He is bringing me to glory. Believe it. Believe it. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness, says the Lord, is of me. Isn't that wonderful? It never depended on me. It never depends on you. It's his righteousness that is given to me. Blessed be the Lord God. And so, in this book of Isaiah, where he calls the nation to look unto me, to whom then will you liken me, saith the Lord? I quote this. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Blessed be the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we give thee thanks, commit ourselves to thee, and ask, Father, that as we look at this portion of Scripture, that thou might help us with things so great that speak of thyself that we struggle, O God our Father, speaking of and having a handle on, so to speak. and help us to understand what it means to live in this world even now, while the throne of David is still to the dust. But thanks be unto God that David's son is risen from the dead, and he is set at thy right hand, and he is coming again in great power and glory. Help us to understand, our Father, that until he returns, whether it be to take us with himself in the air, or whether it be to come to the planet in great power and glory, that until then, our Father, we have no confidence here on earth. We have nothing here on earth. And our hope is at thy right hand. Help us to believe and ever hold dear in our hearts, if God is for us, who can be against us? We give thee thanks for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.